Holy Week, what we call the time between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, is a week of spiritual completion. All the I's were dotted, all the T's were crossed on God's to-do list that was written long before time began. The timing, as always, of God was impeccable. Everything that had transpired from creation to Palm Sunday had led to this moment. This week was the tip of the spear of time eternal. This week was the reason for time. Everything had gone as planned. The who, the what, the when, and the where were all aligned in perfection. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, just before the palms, we get a glimpse at why. But let's look at the other things first. The who and the when. For 3 years, Jesus had repeatedly stated that his time had not yet come, indicating that he was on a divine schedule, that there was a supernatural plan for the events and actions in his life that time and circumstance could not alter. During this week, on this day, Jesus said, "The hour has come." This is the same hour that Jesus anguished over in the garden just a few days later, saying that if it were possible, that this hour might pass by him. Regarding the what, on the evening of the Passover supper, Jesus breaks bread with his disciples for the last time, and he uses the phrase, new covenant. And we miss it. But that's what this is all about. As they eat the Seder together, he said, this is the new covenant. The old covenant, the law, the covenant that enshrined the Passover, was not done away with. It was being completed by Jesus just as he said he would. And as Jeremiah said he would centuries before. From 31 to 33 of the book of Jeremiah, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." On Thursday evening of Holy Week, the days that Jeremiah said were coming arrived. The where? The next day, just outside of Jerusalem, on a hill called Golgotha, Calvary, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hangs on a cross. This is the most important place in all of creation. And every particle of every atom, even in the farthest reaches of the universe, knows exactly where it is. Because for this moment, the eyes of the Creator and of the creation look nowhere else. At this time, at this place, this man ushers in the new covenant of grace with the words, "It is finished." In John 17:4, he said, "I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, having done it." In the book, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers writes this: "The death of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment in history of the very mind and the intent of God. There is no place for seeing Jesus Christ as a martyr. His death is not something that happened to him, something that might have been prevented. His death was the very reason that he came." Chambers goes on to make a profound statement about it being finished in the death of Christ. "Never build your case for forgiveness on the idea that God is our Father and that he will forgive us because he loves us. That contradicts the revealed truth of God in Jesus Christ. It makes the cross unnecessary and the redemption much ado about nothing. God forgives sin only because of the death of Christ. God could forgive people in no other way than by the death of his Son. And Jesus is exalted as Savior because of his death. We see Jesus for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." The greatest note of triumph ever sounded in the ears of a startled universe was the sound that was made on the cross of Christ: "It is finished." That is the final word in the redemption of humankind. What Chambers is saying, we do not have salvation because he loves us. We have salvation because he died for us. And he died for us because he loves us. Because his love compelled him to do it for us. If someone I love is taken hostage, my love for them will not free them. My love for them will compel me to pay a ransom that will free them. Pay the price. I've said many times that our faith in God stands on what we know about him. If we don't know him, how can we trust him? How can we have faith? How can you truly trust anyone you don't know? We know the who, we know the what, the when, and the where. But what we really need to know, if we are to truly put our faith into him, is the why of Easter. Why did Jesus come to Calvary at this time to bring the new covenant? For me, the answer can be clearly seen just before Holy Week officially begins. Something that happens as Jesus approaches the palms of Jerusalem. To understand this moment fully, we must fully realize that Jesus is completely aware of what awaits him in Jerusalem. What comes after the palms. Now in John 2:18-19, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show as your authority for doing these things?" They're saying to him, "Well, what sign do you have to show that you have the authority to heal people?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." This happened 3 years previous to Jerusalem, as Jesus just begins his public ministry. He makes a statement to the Jewish leaders about a future that only he knew. To them, it was a "if you destroy," a hypothetical. But to Jesus, it was a "when you destroy" statement, a statement of fact. Jesus is telling them what will happen and what the sign will be of his authority when he raises himself from the dead. "I will rebuild it." This is just one of the many times that Jesus foreshadows his death with veiled phrases that remain perplexing to the hearer until the clarity of hindsight brings them into focus. Until after he was crucified and raised from the dead. These riddles of death are God's way of letting us know that Jesus knew what was coming without letting them know. He said things like, "You cannot go where I'm going. She's preparing my body for burial. This is my blood that was shed for you. When the Son of Man is lifted up, as Jonah spent 3 days in a whale, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the earth." And on and on. All of these things he said before it happened. All of these are purposeful, foggy foreshadowings whose meaning was not fully realized until the hearer understood what it was. As his time draws nearer, Jesus becomes less mysterious and more direct. What was said with veiled meaning was now being said clearly, especially to the disciples. Because this information was on a need-to-know basis. And as it grew closer, they needed to know. And still the truth was missed, simply because it wasn't what they were looking for. In Matthew 16:21-23, Jesus becomes direct. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day, telling them plainly, outright. Now Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's." In other words, you can't accept this truth because it's not what you're looking for. Realize that this rebuke of Peter comes directly after Jesus calls Peter blessed, and he changes his name to Peter the Rock, tells him that the church will be built on him, and that the keys of the kingdom will be given to him. Peter is called both the Rock and the stumbling block in the same conversation. And the difference between these two titles is his faith. Peter says, God forbid, to a thing that God had ordained. The weight of what Jesus clearly says causes an emotional response from Peter that proves that he doesn't grasp the very thing he had just proclaimed a few verses before. The veiled foreshadowing had not truly prepared Peter for this harsh truth that Jesus had just given him, simply because he didn't want to hear it. Later, after the transfiguration, Jesus drives the truth home and it begins to sink into the disciples. In Matthew 17:9 and then 22-23, it was they coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. It is finally setting in. Jesus knew what awaited him inside of those gates, as he was well aware of the pain and suffering that torture and crucifixion would bring him. And he was well aware of the sorrow that the rejection of his people and the abandonment and betrayal of his brothers would bring. It is at this time, in this environment, that Jesus stops outside the city and looks at Jerusalem from a distance. And he doesn't see the palms that await him. He sees what awaits those who hold the palms. And in four verses, we see why Jesus finished it. Because he loves us. Luke 19:41-44. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They didn't see what all of creation saw. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he is moved to weep over what he knows is coming to them. His sorrow is not for his fate, which he clearly knows, but for their fate, which he also knows, and for my fate. He loves them so much, their fate overwhelms his own. That is love. You need to know this about your God in order to have faith in him. This moment tells us why it has to be finished. Why this hour had to come, so that we could be forgiven for what we did to him. Because it wasn't the Jews or the Romans that killed God. It was me and it was you. That is why all of the passion of this passion play was directed towards us. He wept for us. Isaiah 22:4 shows us this character of God. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. And in Jeremiah 9:17, God said this, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them, a place where I can hide. For all of them are adulterers, and the assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongues like bows, lies, and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They have wearied themselves committing iniquity. They've grown tired sinning. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit, their deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Jesus looks at Jerusalem and he clearly sees what's coming for them. And he weeps for them because he loves them. What else could he do? He chooses to refine them instead of destroy them, even though there is little worth left in the polluted metal. Jesus is weeping for the pain that the refinement will bring, because refinement comes through fire. This is what Jesus saw when he looked at the city. It didn't have to be this way. He weeps for our choices. In the year 70 AD, the Roman general Titus captures and completely destroys Jerusalem and the temple. Josephus claims that 1,100,000 die in the slaughter because the siege was held on Passover when the city was full of travelers. The same week that just a few decades before, in the same place where Jesus was slaughtered. It said that Herod's temple was destroyed on the exact same day that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians centuries before. It is said that those who tried to escape the siege without surrendering were crucified on the hills surrounding Jerusalem so that those inside the walls could see what awaited them. It is noted that there were so many people crucified that they couldn't find space to put another. Thousands. Josephus wrote, "The slaughter within the walls was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, young and old, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy, were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The numbers of the slain exceeded that of the slayers. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead to carry out the work of extermination." This is what Jesus sees when he looks at Jerusalem. This is what he weeps for. This is what it is for. These are the same people who will in moments welcome him to Jerusalem with palms and shout of Hosanna. The very same people who will beat him with their fists while shooting crucify him a few days later. But when they're about to crucify him, when it's just moments away, something really important happens. Luke 23:27-29. "And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus turned to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never born, and the breasts that never nursed.'" As Jesus carries his cross to Calvary, after he's been beaten and humiliated, in the midst of his suffering, he turns his concern to them. Weep for yourselves and for your children. It's not a mockery. It is the most important thing to note that at this point, the crowd that yelled "Crucify me" is beginning to see what they have done. And that's the most important moment in all of our lives. When we see what we have done. And after the palms, they now weep for him, just as Jesus knew they would. In Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." This is as they are killing him. "So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him." And I love those words. "They will look on me and mourn for him." We are the same thing. "As one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." Because before the palms, Jesus weeps for them. After the palms, they weep for Jesus. They wept as we all weep. When we realize that the people of Jerusalem realized 2,000 years ago, "My God, what have I done?" When what I am becomes clear by what I've done. It wasn't that the Jews who killed Christ, as I said, it was me, and he wept for me. the pain that I will suffer until I am with him at home. His tears just outside of Jerusalem is the why of the it. And in our tears is the acceptance of it that he provides. Revelations 1, 7 and 8 says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him," which is me. "He was pierced for my transgressions, bruised for my iniquities. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. "I am the Alpha and the Omega," says the Lord, "who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." See, this is the singular moment of clarity in all of time, when what he did for us and what we did to him are rectified by repentance and forgiveness through the power of it, through the power of the new covenant. From this point on in Revelations, mourning and sorrow will be no more. And what he finished will be rewarded to him with our love. And the only tears shed by God or by his children from that point on will be tears of joy. Amen.